We continue this evening in our study of the life of the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. And we come this evening to Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. The title of our sermon is The Believer Recovered. Mark 16, verse 7. This is words that are spoken to a group of women. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. We are called upon to witness the rise and the fall and the recovery of the Apostle Peter, as it's provided for us in the inspired text of Holy Scripture. And in witnessing that rise and fall and recovery, we discover a pattern that can be traced elsewhere in the Scripture, but a pattern that is also traced within the lines of the believer's own life and experience in God's dealings with them. And so it is instructive to us at that personal level. Last Wednesday, we left the Apostle Peter on the heights of all of his resolutions that were made with self-reliance, resolutions without reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. He had said, Jesus had warned him that he would deny the Lord three times, and he insisted that he would not deny the Lord, that he was resolved to follow the Lord into prison, resolved to follow the Lord to death and to laying down of his own life. On the heels of this precipice, we see Peter descending into the depths of the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the heels of that, we discover his recovery. And I would have you to note from the onset that with regards to this recovery, Peter's recovery, that all the way from beginning to end, all the way, Christ is the one taking the initiative. That indeed it is the Lord himself drawing, wooing, snatching. It is the Lord recovering Peter out of the depths into which he has fallen. Christ is the one seeking him. Christ is the one restoring him. And so this evening we want to trace some of the stages of that recovery of the Apostle Peter under three points. We see his being recovered, first of all, by Christ's look, secondly, by Christ's word, and thirdly, through Christ's presence. So first of all, Christ's look. The words given here in our text to these women, a message to be taken back, say, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. Now, when this message would have reached the disciples, and more specifically, would have reached the Apostle Peter, the thought of seeing Jesus would have come with all sorts of complex emotions and thoughts. And in large part because the last occasion on which he had looked eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ was one very, very tender to his own conscience and thought. You think of the unfolding events of what's happened here. You have his resolutions without reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately after that, they're taken into the garden. And so there they go into the garden. And Peter is entirely unattentive to the soul of his master. Right? He is not reading the situation well. He's not reading it indeed at all. He doesn't sense, he doesn't see in the face of his master, the body language, the expressions, the words that he's speaking. He doesn't see what's in fact happening. We're told that Jesus is under an enormous weight of agony, that the Lord is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Peter is unattentive to this, nor is he attentive to the words that Jesus speaks. He does not heed the words. Jesus takes him aside and says, "Now, listen. You know, this is an occasion in which Peter should have been riveted. He should have been focused." Jesus is saying to him, "We need to watch. You need to be vigilant. You need to be alert. You need to be on guard. You need to be praying. You need to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but Peter, your flesh is weak. Despite all of these resolutions you've made, you're far weaker than you ever realized." And yet there is Peter in the garden, no watching. Very little praying. Instead, he falls under the weight of his own slumber. He's drifting off. Christ is there laboring in prayer with sweat like drops of blood, laboring under the weight of all that is before him. Peter sleeping in the midst of this. What's happening? What's happening is further evidence to what we saw last week with regards to his resolutions. He has no sense of need. He has no registered sense of alarm, no sense of the danger. You know, if you, for example, had reason to believe that there was some terrible danger, that there was a fire in the house or something, you would not be able to go to sleep. You would be wide awake to that danger. Peter's not. He's not alert to the danger. He's not dependent. He's not needy. He's oblivious to these things. And so he carries on in that condition. And then there you have, here come all the guards with their swords and their staves at the time of Christ's arrest. They come lurking into this garden to seize the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Peter unsheaths his sword and he begins swinging his sword, you know, chopping off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and so on. And you can imagine Peter thinking to himself almost, "Look, Lord. See, I told you, I wouldn't deny you. I would fight. I would follow you to the death," and so on. There he is, going out in his own strength, the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus telling him to sheath his sword, that he's missed everything in terms of what is unfolding right before his own eyes. And so Jesus is arrested, and boom, the disciples are scattered. Where do we find Peter? We find Peter distant from the Lord. We find him distant. In Matthew 26, we read in verse 58, they laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace. Where is Peter now? Distant. He's far off from where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Children, his feet reflect his heart. He's not just physically putting space between himself and the Lord. He is spiritually, in his soul, far off from the Lord. My dear believing friend, be aware, forever be aware of distance. In the toleration of any distance from the Lord. Right? What's happening is the unfolding of his fall. It's already coming about. This distance from the Lord, he's putting space in his own heart and mind, his affections, allegiance, his dependence, his attachment, everything that ought to be binding him to his Lord is being broken and stretched. Beware of this. Beware of distance. He's brought into the high priest's house. And there you have in the Gospels this remarkable account that's given to us of two trials that transpire simultaneously. Jesus has been taken into the house of the high priest. Peter eventually follows afterward. He's led in through John's help at the gate. And there you have an open courtyard, which is the pattern of the homes in first century Mediterranean region in Israel. And so events are unfolding. Jesus is under trial. He's being examined. Simultaneously, Peter is under trial and he's being examined, and they are both within close proximity to one another. They're within earshot. They're within sight of one another in these events that are happening. On one hand, you have the King of Kings. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's being arraigned before the most powerful figures in that society. On the other hand, you have Peter, and he's being arraigned before the least important and least powerful people in that society. On one hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who is sinless is bearing a true confession before those who have arraigned him. Here is Peter, who is guilty, and he is bearing a false confession before those who cross examine him. And as you're reading through the Gospels, you go, for example, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and you notice how the scenes switch. You have several verses depicting what's happening with Jesus. Then the scene switches and the spotlight goes to Peter and things unfolding, and then back to Jesus and then back to Peter. And we're taken from side to side as these two trials are unfolding simultaneously within the high priest's property. Until finally we find Peter, who's the one that we're focusing on this evening. And there he is, filled with fear. He's been reduced to fear. And what do we discover? Here is that bold Peter, with all of his resolutions and with all of the attainments of the past. Where is he now, my friends? He is quivering before a little girl. Quivering before a little girl. Three times in quick succession, he denies his Lord. One could think, well, perhaps the first time I was caught off guard. My mind was drifting. I'm conscious of what's happening. I'm recovering. I'm coming with repentance. I'm coming back to where I need to be. I can see, perhaps hear what's unfolding with the Lord and so on. But no. First denial, followed by a second denial, followed by a third denial. Eventually giving way to curses and oaths, heaping sin upon sin. And in all of it, his denial consists of not even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. No attachment to that man. No allegiance to that man. No knowledge of that man. And what comes right after that third denial? Christ's look. I brought this out a few sermons ago, but in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he's denied the Lord the third time. And we're told in verse 60, and immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here, the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eyes of the apostle Peter meet. And what a gaze. What a penetrating gaze. A gaze that would have pierced into the very depths of Peter's heart. A look that didn't meet him merely in the eyes, but passed through the eyes into the depths of Peter's own turbulent heart. All that lies behind what's just transpired, the history of all that has led up to it and so on. You think of how Peter's heart's pierced. You think, as I've noted, how Christ's heart's pierced. Christ in his humanity was not callous, wasn't some sort of platonic computer or machine. The betrayal, the denial would have pierced his own heart. Those nearest and dearest to him turning their backs on him, denying him with curses. But you notice that it says here, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. What's behind that? What's going on there? What's transpiring? Well, this is what's happening. In Christ's darkest hour, his concern was forever on behalf of others. In his darkest hour, in Gethsemane, concerned about others. At his arrest, at his trial, on the cross itself, in his darkest hour, his concern is for others, even Peter. And here he, in the throes of all of the that is being laid upon him by God, the Lord himself deliberately sends a look to Peter. He's snatching him. He's grabbing a hold of him. He's reaching out to him, isn't he? We're told in the text, as I noted a few sermons ago, that Peter remembered in that gaze. He remembered the words that the Lord had spoken, and the text gives it to us in an abbreviated form, that he would deny the Lord three times before the cock had crowed. But you can pull that string and it keeps coming, and all the other words would have followed with it. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art recovered, converted, strengthen thy brethren. All of this comes flooding back into the heart of Peter. Right? This is not just a sense of the woe over the wickedness of what he's just done. This is a sense of woe that is lodged against the background of Christ's divine love for him. What breaks his heart, what causes him, as the text says, to go out into the night and weep bitterly, is undoubtedly the depth of Christ's love. The depth of Christ's love for him. Peter, I'm praying. In the hour of my trial, I'm praying on the back end of your trial that your faith, my friend, would not fail. And really, we could take this and we could run with it, because there's so many other evidences that reinforce this point. For example, when you go to John's account in John 13, we're thankful for the chapters that were given and the versification that's given. It's helpful, but we have to always keep an eye on them. You come to the end of chapter 13, and here is Peter saying, you know, I'm going to lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus is saying, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. So same context, right? Forget the chapter division. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe ye in God. Believe also in me. And then the Lord goes on in chapter 14 to pour the consolation of his loving, tender kindness toward his disciples on the heels of the prophecy regarding his denial. That's not lost on us. How could have it been lost on the Apostle Peter as he is going back over the terrain of all that has transpired here? You can think back to Peter coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, if my brother comes to me and asks me to forgive him seven times in a day, do I have to forgive him? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, Peter. That's the Lord, the one who is able and willing to pardon and forgive. It is Christ's look that is the first hook, if you will, to draw Peter in his recovery. Christ's look is the first hook. And so when these women come and they say, "There ye shall ye see him," Peter is thinking, "I've seen him. And the last time that our eyes met was the occasion I've just described." The first hook that begins the recovery of Peter. He weeps bitterly, as I noted previously. Those are not just tears of penitence. Those are tears of faith. The faith that hasn't failed and is actually in the process of being renewed and recovered. It doesn't mean that Peter is painless. No, I think we can venture to say that in that society where you had chickens all over the place, that it's likely that Peter heard the cock crow probably nearly every day of the remainder of his life. And it doesn't take much for us to imagine that morning by morning, when that rooster let out its billow, it would have been a tender reminder to Peter, not only of his fall, but of the love and the Lord's recovering him. What's happening here? This is the first reassurance. Christ is actually carrying Peter, even at this moment on the cusp of his denying the Lord. My friends, if you are indeed in a state of grace, if you are a believer, you know something of this in your own experience. Christ's look. The Lord still looks upon his people from heaven. The Lord still comes with his own gaze, that piercing gaze, that loving gaze, that holy gaze. And there are many occasions when we find ourselves under the preaching of God's word, when we find ourselves under the reading of God's word, or in the singing of an inspired psalm, or whatever else, and we in our experience can feel the gaze of the Lord. His eyes looking, as it were, through our eyes, so that we're able to say out of the words of the first book of the Bible, "Thou, God, seest me." We can see the Lord seeing us, just as Peter. It wasn't just that the Lord looked at him. Peter was looking at the Lord, looking at Peter. And that reflexive experience in our own lives under the ministry of the word, when we're hearing the voice of the shepherd, but are also conscious of the gaze of the shepherd, and how that loving gaze is a hook to draw our own souls in recovering us and bringing us to the Lord. Secondly, we have, first of all, Christ's look. Secondly, we have Christ's word. Go back to Mark 16, verse 7. "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." So the look is followed by a word. The Lord is sending a word to Peter, his word to Peter. Right after the denial, you have all of the catastrophic devastation. Christ is hoisted upon a cross. He's crucified. He's pierced. He dies. He's buried in a tomb. Mary is given into the care of John. They all assemble back where they had come from, and they weep their hearts out, mourning. There's a sense of devastation, perhaps of disillusionment, of discouragement and dismay, and all that is coming as a result of that. And now the risen Lord is sending a word to Peter. Peter was conspicuous for his sin, denying Christ three times. And in Mark 16, verse 7, none of the other Gospels give us this, but in this passage, he is singled out for loving reassurance. He's singled out. "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." What do you think, children? What would Peter have thought? What would Peter have felt. These women come ambling into the house. They're perhaps somewhat hysterical, right? They're obviously charged with emotion, and they're seeking to, with all of that, convey to the disciples that are there. There's a message, and it's a message from the Lord. And they say, "We were told to tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." Those two words, "and Peter." What a melting effect that would have had on Peter. Peter may have been thinking to himself, "I'm cut off. I'm lost. I've sinned away my privileges. I've severed the ties with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am separated. I've separated myself from the band of brothers in discipleship and so on, in allegiance to the Lord and all of those other things. And the Lord himself sends his word and says, 'And Peter, tell Peter, make sure Peter hears that I'm going to see him.' It's my word to Peter." Yes, melting. Yes, overwhelming. But also drawing. The Lord is recovering Peter. Why? Because what's happening is Christ's word is being personally applied. Right? This is what ought to happen in the ministry of God's word. God's believing people who are indeed have the root of the matter, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ under the preaching of God's word. Christ is coming with his word to his people. And what happens when he's drawing a soul, recovering a soul, strengthening, putting a soul back on their feet, reassuring a soul? What does he do? He brings the personal application of his own word to their very bosom. So that sitting under the ministry of the word, we are invited to receive by faith Christ's word to us specifically. Christ is bringing a word to me, not just in an undifferentiated way to whoever hears the sermon, but he's bringing the word to me, not just to others, but it's his word to me, that he's coming for me, that he desires to see me, that he's going to show me himself, that he's going to bring his grace to me, that there's forgiveness for me, there's recovery for me, there's assurance for me, there's blessing for me, there's perseverance for me. If you're tempted in any way to think lightly about Christ's word in the recovery of the believer, all you need to do is contrast the experience of Peter with Judas. These two, so similar in so many ways. In fact, looking from a distance, humanly speaking, without understanding all that's happening in the background, you might have concluded previously, Judas is actually higher than Peter when measured. There's so much that's similar about them. One denies, the other betrays. Their sins have similarity. And I've preached on this separately on another occasion. We won't go through all of the points of parallel in terms of similarity and dissimilarity. What I want you to think about this evening is the difference in outcome. Judas is reprobate. Judas is given no look of recovery. Judas has sent no word. The Lord doesn't bring the personal application of the word of promise to Judas's own soul. Indeed, he's dead at this point, isn't he? He's gone off irrecoverably into a lost eternity. without a word that would recover him. No, my friends, the believer looks at Peter, looks at ourselves and says, thanks be unto God that he's still speaking to me. Christ is still speaking to me. Christ is still sending his word to me. Christ is still by his Spirit applying that word of promise to my own soul. I will never take that for granted. I will forever be grateful that the Lord comes, as it were, and says, go tell my disciples and you, my believing friend. Jesus had warned him that the devil was coming to sift him as wheat. There was a great purging that was coming, and it took place. Judas was carried away as chaff in that purging. But there is no fear for the wheat. When the winnower goes out in those days and would throw up the wheat and the chaff, that evening breeze would carry away the chaff and the wheat under its weight would fall back and be gathered up and kept. No fear for the wheat. The Lord is saying to Peter, you're wheat, Peter. You're wheat. And you're being gathered into my Father's barn for his glory. And so there's Christ's word in the recovery of the believer. Go tell Peter. But then thirdly, there is Christ's presence in the recovery of the believer. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The look is followed by a word. The word is followed by Christ's presence. There shall ye see him. As you know, the resurrection unfolds. Christ is raised from the dead. But the unfolding of that resurrection dawns on Peter rather slowly. The disciples hear early reports followed by other reports, and they're skeptical. Peter is initially unbelieving about what's happening. So this is dawning on him slowly, if you will. And so Mary comes back to the disciples and she reports what she's discovered about the empty tomb. And that then ensues a foot race. And there's Peter and John, and they're sprinting with all of their might back to the sepulcher. John comes first. Peter comes behind him. And John stops at the door and Peter blows by him into the empty tomb to see what's there. All of the details are beginning and the evidence is beginning to unfold. They're wondering and searching and thinking about what all of this means. And then you have the two on the road to, you have the account given here of the women that are going back to tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is coming. And so shortly after what happens, the two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other, Jesus meets them on the road and he opens the scripture and in the prophets and Psalms and Moses, he shows them himself. Their hearts burn within them. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread and so on. And now they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to join their witness with the women and they're booking back to Jerusalem. And somewhere in between, we learn another detail that we often overlook. Because in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, when these two, which were on the road to Emmaus, come back to the disciples in Jerusalem, they say this. They returned to Jerusalem, found the 11. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And if that's not enough, it's confirmed for us by Paul. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, it says in verse 4 that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that of above 500. What's happening here? The Lord has sent his word. I'm going, you shall see me. You shall see me. But something's happened. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and revealed himself to Simon Peter alone. And it is a meeting of which we are told nothing. Nothing in the inspired record. Other than that it happened. We're told nothing of what actually transpired. But can you imagine it? Can you imagine the Lord coming? Just like the Lord. To come to Peter by himself. To come to him alone, right? Peter, you and I were there. No one shared our gaze. It was my eyes, your eyes. All the others, that wasn't something that they were a part of. That was between us. Your denial was your own. The Lord says, you, Peter, I'm going to take you by yourself. I'm going to take you aside. What would it have been like? It's hard to say. I'm inclined to think it would have been something like what the Lord had revealed to his disciples earlier in another recovery, the recovery of the prodigal son. Peter coming, all his fears, all his failures. All of his sins. His mind spinning. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I'm not worthy to be called even a servant. All of my sins are so great. And how the Lord undoubtedly hushed him. Quieted him. Overran him with his own words, rehearsing and reminding him of all that he has already said and that he's now confirming in the life and experience of the Apostle Peter. Christ comes and is present with Peter in his recovery. And then we're told that he comes to all the disciples. And when he does that, what happens? In Luke 24, if you go back there, it's foretold in our text. There shall ye see him. In chapter 24, verse 34, you see that the thing that I just quoted a moment ago, in verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. They're terrified. Verse 38, he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? I tied together John 13 and 14 on purpose earlier. Because when the Lord comes and stands, he's present with his disciples. The first words out of his mouth are, peace be unto you. This is the language that he spoke to them in John 14, in that upper room discourse. My peace I leave with you. I'm going to come to you. My presence isn't going to be taken from you. Even when I ascend, the Spirit is going to be given to you. Peace. What does he say at the opening of chapter 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Later on in that chapter, let not your hearts be troubled. It's those same words. Peace be unto you. Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? These things are woven together, my friends. These things are pulled together. The Lord is coming and he is speaking peace. He is speaking peace into the turbulence of their own lives and souls and hearts. And how does he do it? Not only by saying it, but by showing them the evidence. We're told, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And when they had looked upon him, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And so on. What does he do? He shows them the evidences of his substitutionary sacrifice. John had said at the beginning of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is saying, behold me, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is melting them. He is consoling them. He is quieting them. He is overwhelming them with the disclosure of his own presence as the atoning sacrifice for sin. It's been paid. Sin has been canceled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? This never goes away. Every time a minister climbs into the pulpit and preaches Christ crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ is present in the house. And Christ is saying through the preaching of his word, behold my hands and my feet. Christ, who is present in the house, showing himself as the Lamb of God. And it's not as if it's limited even to here and now. Because when we open the window of heaven, what do we discover? Even within the bounds of heaven itself, we are told that there is one who is seated above all on a high and lofty throne. And he is one as of a lamb that was slain. And the angelic host are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed his people unto God. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. It's the same, even into heaven, even into eternity. It's Christ's presence that brings about the restoration of the Lord's people. Here is fellowship restored through the cross, fellowship restored through the resurrection, fellowship restored through Christ's presence. My friends, this is what the Lord does. He comes himself. Yes, he casts his gaze upon us. Yes, he sends his word to us. But my friends, he never does less than come himself to us. He comes himself to us. Nothing less. Drawing near to us. Giving us access to him. This is the believer restored. Christ initiating. Christ drawing. Christ wooing. Christ recovering. It leaves us, doesn't it, with the words of Psalm 138 at the end. In verse 8, you think about Peter's rise, his fall, and his recovery. What do we sing there? Similar to what we'll sing in Psalm 37 in just a moment. 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Petition. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, the God who is gracious, forbearing, patient, long-suffering, tender, merciful, full of goodness, the Lord who comes to seek, to draw, to woo, to recover needy, needy, fallen, broken, bruised, battered sinners, believing sinners. O Lord, we bless, we praise, we adore, we magnify, we glorify thy holy name. O Lord, grant that we by the Spirit through grace in the ministry of the word might know something of Christ's look, his gaze upon us, his word applied personally to us, and his presence drawing near to us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.